Good morning. This week we continue reading from the book of James in the New Testament. I'll be reading from the New International Version, starting with chapter 3, verse 13, continuing through chapter 4, verse 10. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
My message is shorter this morning because I cut out the jokes. I had several people tell me this week that I was such a bad storyteller that God finally convicted me about jokes, so I don't have any jokes this morning. I tell you, when I finally decided that I was going to have to burn my joke file, it was yesterday when we were going someplace as a family, and all three of them had concluded that I was not a good storyteller. And finally, one of the girls said, you know, Dad, you've got to stop telling jokes until you can learn to tell the punchline last. So I felt like the Lord was trying to tell me something, so I have no jokes this morning. I don't want you to be disappointed. Perhaps you've noticed in the book of James that James really gives us a series of contrasts. For example, in chapter 1, he compares or contrasts trials with temptations. And then the last part of chapter 1, he contrasts or compares being hearers of the word with being doers of the word. And then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he contrasts faith with works or compares them. Then in chapter 3, he says we can use the tongue for either speaking good and blessing God, or on the other hand, cursing men who are made in the image of God in verse 9. Then when we come into the very last part of chapter 3, he contrasts earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom, or compares them, and I just give you a quick analysis of where we are going this morning. If you'll notice in verses 13 through 18, earthly and heavenly wisdom are contrasted or compared. And then in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, and that's actually all of the passage that we'll be taking, earthly wisdom is characterized. What is the outworking of earthly kind of wisdom? And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, heavenly wisdom is coming to the Father and relying upon him at all times. And then he gives us the characteristics of earthly wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 through verses 14 through 16, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, the asserting of oneself, arrogance, self-assertion, natural. It's natural as compared to spiritual. It's the way you would expect the world to respond and react to problems. That's what's natural. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's demonic, and the end results will be disorder and every evil kind of work, whether it be in the church, the home, your place of business, or wherever, according to chapter 3 and verse 16. Heavenly wisdom, on the other hand, is pure, and it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering, it's without hypocrisy, and the end results of having that kind of wisdom, wisdom that can only come from God, the end results will be peace in every area of life, according to chapter 3 and verse 18. So just a quick sketch on where we're going. We see, first of all, in verses 13 through 18, there are two kinds of wisdom that are contrasted or compared. Notice what he says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" We can almost see all of the readers here jumping to their feet at one time and saying, "That's me, James, you're talking to me, I'm a wise man." And so James begins now to give us a definition of what a wise man is, and it's almost exactly opposite of what we would think today if we were to give a definition of what a wise man is. We often listen to the words that a man speaks, and by his words we say he's either a wise man or a fool. But James is giving us a new twist to that thought. He's giving us a new definition here of what wisdom is. He says wisdom is not known by what a man says, but wisdom is known by his good behavior. His lifestyle, because you see, in his good behavior, you know whether or not that man has a fear of God. If he's only speaking the words, mouthing the words, but his life isn't living up to it, then he really has no fear of God in his life, and the fear of God, according to Proverbs 1:7, is the very foundation of wisdom. So James says, never look at a man and judge whether or not he's a wise man or a fool by what he says, but rather by his life. And he's comparing here knowledge with wisdom. The gaining of knowledge here is just the accumulation of a certain amount of facts. We know knowledgeable men who have a lot of facts. But knowledge in itself does not necessarily make a wise man. A wise man who has taken what knowledge he has and translated it, applied it in his life in everyday circumstances. And that's why James says you can tell a wise man by his behavior, how he responds to life in general. Is his giveaway as to whether or not he's a wise man. Not by words, but by works. Now notice what he says in verse, that's the first characteristic of a wise man, is that it's known by his good behavior. And the second characteristic is this, that he's a gentleman, his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness here in the sense of being teachable and open and very kind, in his relationships with others. There's nothing harsh, or there's no uncalculated coldness here in the way that he speaks to men, but there's a real warmth, a warmth that is characterized by Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul says, "Speak the truth, but do it in love." We're to be men and women of truth, but we're also to be men and women who offset that by love, and we've got to be careful that in all of our relationships with both believers and non-believers, that we're speaking the truth, but that we're doing that in love. I remember when I was a senior in high school, there were only 28 of us in the class, 20 boys and 8 girls, and God had really been working in my life at that time. It was one of those situations where I'd put off talking to most of them about their relationship with Christ until my senior year, and I began to really get convicted about it, so I decided that I was going to go out and at some point talk to each of those 28 individuals during that year. And I think I almost accomplished that, but I had very little or no results. And as I look back over it, I can see why. Yes, I was speaking the truth, but I was more or less telling, look, you either accept Christ or you're going to hell. And there was no real love or warmth in my life. And James says we've got to be very gentle here in the way that we speak the truth, that we're not offending, but we're declaring the truth as Jesus did, just going about living his life before men, proclaiming the truth, inviting men to come to him, but the choice was left up to the individual. And we've got to do the same, be very gentle in our approach. Now remember, James is talking primarily to teachers. If we go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, we'll see how this is true. And that a teacher is not to set himself up on a pedestal here And even though he may possess a lot of knowledge, unless he's living the life and translating all of that knowledge into factual evidence that his behavior has really changed, then we see no fear of God before him, and consequently no wisdom. Now in verses 14 through 17, here are the characteristics of earthly wisdom. You notice the very first characteristic is jealousy and selfish ambition, or an arrogance, an asserting of oneself, a building up of oneself before others. And again, James is primarily talking to teachers, but it's applicable to all of us here today, in that we can take the lesson from James that we're never to exalt ourselves. You see, in a business world, that's the way the world tells you, that's the worldly philosophy, that's earthly wisdom, that the only way you're going to get to the top is by asserting yourself, trampling over others, constantly reaching for the stars. And that's the way you're going to make it. You've got to have a desire and a drive and let nothing defer that in your life. But God is saying just the opposite. He says if you really want to get to the top, according to chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall exalt you. We have two beautiful illustrations of this in Scripture. The life of Joseph, how Joseph had humbled himself and his brothers had sold him down into Egypt, and yet he is greatly exalted there in Egypt. And of course, the classic example is Jesus himself in the New Testament, how he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And consequently, the epistles tell us that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So the world says if you want to get to the top, you've got to constantly be asserting yourself. But God's wisdom says, no, if you want to get to the top, then humble yourself and I will exalt you. So it's a good lesson for all of us who are particularly teachers. The second characteristic that James gives of a earthly wisdom is that it is natural. Earthly, sensual, verse 15. Very natural. In other words, it's the way that everybody in the world responds to problems and to success and to the desire to have a position and power and money and goods and so forth. The third characteristic, and this is the results, is that that kind of a lifestyle of asserting oneself and trying to be something to protect my ego, an unwillingness here to let others get into where my ego is and see the real me as I really am, there will be disorder and every kind of evil work that's imaginable, according to verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition or assertion here exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now, I think a classic example of this is in the Corinthian church. We know that the Corinthian church was a church that was characterized by divisions. There were those who were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and then the real religious group that were saying, I am of Christ. And I hope we never get to that position here as a church, that we begin to hear, I'm of Wink, and I'm of Fruchtenbaum, and I'm of Sigler, and I'm of Kalfer, and I'm of Troxel, and others. We don't want that. There's to be no party spirit in the church. There's to be no division, because God has gifted every man and every woman so differently that he's given us all to the church, that the whole body might be edified and built up in the person of Jesus Christ. But where there is this kind of selfish ambition for one to be more or less top dog or to be preeminent among the people, then what happens is that there will be disorder and every kind of evil work imaginable that will be taking place. Again, the Corinthian church. As we see the division, what happens? Further on in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see how that church was characterized by immorality. It was characterized by the abuse of tongues. It was characterized by a callousness here to the weaker brother. And every kind of evil work imaginable existed in the church because they were divisive, because there was a spirit of self-assertion and selfish ambition to really be something and to have someone be preeminent in the church. We can see how this works out in our homes. The wisdom of man is always characterized by the glory of man rather than the glory of God. It's to glorify an individual or a man. Beautiful example, that's the story of Herod in Acts chapter 12, one of the saddest stories of all. When he comes out on a certain day proclaims himself to be king, and all the people worship him and say it's the voice of a God and not a man. And because he gave not God the glory, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord smote him with worms and he died. And if you notice that, I didn't until this week that he was smitten with worms before he died. We often think of first death and then the worms, but the worms took over before he died. And I think this is characteristic of many of our homes where we're characterized by that earthly wisdom that there's every kind of disorder, every kind of evil and disorder that exists, and it's like a can of worms just sort of turned loose in our home, and ultimately it destroys marriages, it destroys family relationships. There's just no peace at all in that kind of a situation. I have been reading a book which you really ought to read, and you wives ought to encourage your husbands to read it if they don't seem to have the motivation to do so. And that's a book called Do Yourself a Favor and Love Your Wife. And in this particular book, it's just a little paperback book that costs $2 or $3, so it's within reach. And in this book, there's one man who comes for counseling to this pastor who wrote the book. And in this counseling situation, the fellow's pointing up the fact he's got this rebellious son. In fact, he's in trouble with the law at the time of his coming to the pastor. And as he's talking with the pastor begins to ask him about how he looked at the law and whether or not he was fair in paying his income tax. And as to whether or not he was submissive to authority, the fact that this child was no longer submissive to his authority, was he submissive to authority? And the point he brings out is this, that unless we're under authority to God, our Heavenly Father, then there's no way that we can expect our children to be under our authority as well. In other words, if we're not willing to depend upon God and the wisdom that He gives, that heavenly wisdom, then we can't expect our children to be submissive to us either in these areas. We're going to get just exactly what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, then we're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. Paul states that. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now in verses 16 through 18, we see the contrast here, and that is, verse 17 rather, the contrast between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Verse 17, the heavenly wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure. And the Greek word here is interesting because it's only used a few other places in the New Testament. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where Paul talks about how Jesus Christ has given us to himself pledged us to himself as a pure virgin. And we know the feeling, a pure virgin, one who has never had relationships with men, and then on the wedding night, she's able to give herself to her husband for the very first time. And there's something wholesome and something that's just right about that kind of a relationship. It's the kind of a relationship that's free from guilt about all of the past. It's a purity here that not everybody has, and not everybody gets to enjoy or experience. And so James is saying that's what this wisdom that comes from heaven does for a man. There's a completeness, a purity, a wholesomeness, a rightness about it. That when we've responded to God's wisdom, regardless of how our situations in life work out, we have a feeling of wholesomeness that we've done it right because we've done it God's way. The second characteristic of it is that it's a very peaceable, gentle, and reasonable kind of wisdom, never insisting here upon its own way. The same Greek word is used in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, where Paul says, "Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men." Your willingness here to yield and forego your own rights for the sake of others, that's a characteristic of a real man of God, a mature believer, is that he has a willingness to yield up his own personal rights for the sake of others. A classic example of this, as you've heard before many times, is Abraham with Lot in Genesis chapter 13, and how Abraham, because of the contention that arose between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, Abraham finally said, "Lot, you just pick out whatever area you want. You look to the east, and if you go to the east, I'll go to the west, and if you go to the west, I'll go to the east, but you choose whatever land you want, and I'll take whatever's left." And because of his willingness to yield, as soon as Lot picked up his possessions and began his trek down toward the Jordan Valley, a land that was very lush and productive prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham hears the Lord speaking, and the Lord says, Abraham, you just look as far as the Euphrates in the north and clear down to the great river of Egypt in the south, and all of this land I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. You see, Abraham reasoned that God was able to protect his investment and carry out his rights. And so this is the same way we have to look in all of our business relationships and our family relationships, that as we're willing to yield here in areas where the natural man, the man of the world, would not be willing, that God is going to compensate for that. And he's going to make it right, because if we humble ourselves and expose ourselves before others, the Lord is going to exalt us. And that's the answer down in chapter 4 and verse 10. And then the last thing you'll notice here is that it produces an abundance of peace in verse 18. I love the way the New International Version translates this. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you look around you and you see your home life that is characterized by disorder, and there's no real communication between you and your wife, and there's no real communication between you and your children, the best thing that you can do is be a peacemaker. And as you sow seeds of peace, you'll be amazed at how that small seed will reap a great harvest in your own home. That's what James is saying here. Just that one stalk, that one seed of peace that you sow, will ultimately be responsible to producing a whole great harvest here, an abundance in this area of righteousness and peace. So a wise man is always one who seeks to make peace and never division in war. Now, as we look in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, earthly wisdom is now characterized. He compares earthly wisdom here with heavenly wisdom. And he said, here's the first characteristic of earthly wisdom, is it always results in quarrels and conflicts in the church, in the home. Quarrels here represent the wider dissensions, sort of like the Cold War or the war in Vietnam, not really officially declared a war, but it was a conflict here, or a quarrel, and then the conflicts would be the small wars within that greater war. It might be in your home life where you've got sort of a cold war going on between you and your wife or your husband. You don't even sleep in the same bedroom, and you've got your problems in many areas in your relationship, and you're just sort of living together. And then periodically, whenever you do get together, all at once these conflicts break out, and you begin to argue with one another. It's sort of a cold war and little conflicts that are going on at the same time. And this is the very thing that James is speaking to. He says, if that's true, then it's because you're operating in the realm of an earthly wisdom, a natural wisdom, not the wisdom that comes from God. Never make God a party to that kind of wisdom. If you're living in the midst of a quarrelsome environment and you're part of that quarrel, you're part of that conflict, then you're operating from natural wisdom, from man's wisdom, not from God's wisdom. Their source. Second thing, verse 1, second phrase of chapter 4, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word pleasures here is the same word that Jesus used in Luke 8, verse 14, where he's talking about the seed that was sown among the thorns. And because of the cares and the pleasures of this life, that seed was choked out. It never produced any kind of a harvest. A man here that though he may give mental assent to having received Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he's had a certain amount of truth that's been sown in his life, yet because of the pleasures of this life, he just goes out and he gets all caught up in the pleasures of this life, so that seed's choked out and it never produces anything. Now he said that is what, that's the drive that's within us, this drive for pleasure, to be something, to have fun and experiences. It's this kind of a thing that causes the war to go on constantly. It's a war that's being waged within our members, that every member of our body becomes a battlefront, so to speak, of this war, the pleasures that are within us. And because of these pleasures, in every part of our human frame, selfish passions result, and they cause all kinds of strife. I was interested this week in just thinking about how this has been so true in testimonies of Scripture. Make wise the simple. You look at a man, for example, like David, and how the love of a woman was his destruction. The pleasure to have an experience here with a woman. And that ultimately resulted in much disaster in David's life. Or look at a man like Diotrephes in the New Testament, who loved to have the preeminence in the church in John in the third epistle of John. Or look at Herod and how his love for pleasure here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14 was ultimately his downfall. Or look at Judas and how Judas had a love for money, and that love for money was ultimately the thing that destroyed himself, and he went out and hanged himself. So it's these pleasures that are within us that ultimately result in destruction. Now verse 2 is a description of what happens when men choose pleasure to the exclusion of God. When we allow these pleasures to become our all-consuming passion, here's what happens in verse 2. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now, I don't think James is talking here about a literal physical murder. I can't conceive that that would have been true in the church among believers. Maybe so, but historically we have no proof of that. But wait a minute. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22 that any man that speaks evil against his neighbor has committed murder. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. It's interesting recently that one of the seminaries on the West Coast, Fuller Seminary, their psychology department conducted a survey at random of several hundred American people. And they came to the conclusion that if the situation was right, if there was enough money, if the conflict was intense enough, that the majority of people in our country would commit murder. The majority. If the right situations were there. And what James is saying is it's this love for things that ultimately drives us to the point of despair, to where we just don't have our right rationale any longer, and we're operating totally from a realm of earthly wisdom. King Ahab was a good example of this in the Old Testament. You remember he saw that vineyard of Naboth's. And the more he looked at that vineyard, the more he wanted it. And finally it got to the point to where he was just depressed all the time around his wife, Jezebel. And what a woman she was. And Jezebel finally says, well, now wait a minute, husband, I can get that vineyard for you. And so she developed this plot that they would have a couple of worthless men, and worthless men they were, accuse Naboth before the whole city that he had cursed God and cursed the king. So ultimately, these worthless men accuse him, they take him out, and they stone him to death. And Ahab the king is just going down to take possession of his vineyard when all at once Elijah the prophet comes with the news that isn't yours. Boy, how we can be so guilty of the same thing, that we covet what we see in somebody else to the point that we ultimately destroy that man or that woman by words or by actions, that we do something to take away from them. Now, the answer to this whole dilemma is given to us here in verse 3. Look in the last part of verse 2. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's just that simple. The reason we do not have is because we do not ask. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. There's really a couple of important points here to bring out in prayer. Number one is that we've got to ask. We just simply ask of God. You know, many of us, it's amazing how many times we pray and we can listen to prayers, and I'm so guilty of it myself that I'm praying, but I'm never really asking God for anything. And we need to get down to the point and come right to the point. What is it that we want of our Father? But secondly, we've got to be sure that when we ask of Him, we're not asking with wrong motives, that we might consume it upon our own pleasures, that we might just add to that consuming desire we have in life for pleasure and to be something. So we ask God to give us the money for a new Cadillac or a new house or something else. Why? Because we want to have a good image before others. We want to be something. And God can never honor that kind of a prayer among His children. If our lives are characterized by this wild rush for pleasure like the world has, then what James is telling us is that our prayer lives are going to be very ineffective. We're not going to have any hotline to heaven. I had a call this week from New Braunfels. You thought I was going to say heaven, but it was from New Braunfels. And the lady says, I hear you have a house for sale. I said, pardon me? She says, don't you have a house for sale? I said, no, I don't have a house for sale. What number are you calling? She said, 826-5788. I said, you only got one number wrong, one digit wrong. It's 826-3788. And that really reminded me of how just one little area of our lives can be so out of control that we don't reach the party. We don't reach God because we've got this selfish ambition, maybe just one little area in our lives. But the Lord cannot honor our prayer because that part of our lives is not right. We've never really learned to identify with Jesus in his prayer in Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but yours be done, regardless of what it may cost me. Even though I might have to hang out there on the cross nude before the whole world. You ever stop and think how humiliating that was for the Son of God to be hanging there totally naked, exposed before the public? What mockery and shame. But Jesus was willing to do that and to humble himself to that kind of a death in order that God might exalt him in the end. And that's the same way that God's wisdom works for us, is we've got to be vulnerable before others. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord in the presence of the Lord, and that's always known by whether or not we have a teachable spirit before others. You know whether or not a man's humbled in the presence of the Lord by whether or not he's got a teachable spirit in this area. He will exalt you. So there must be a dying to self. That's what James is telling us. And the reason why is given to us in verses 4 and 5, where he characterizes us as Jesus characterized his generation, you adulteresses. Now the word adulterers here is not in the originals. It's only in the authorized version, but in the originals, it's just, you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you've got a problem, okay? You've got a problem in your life. You've got some circumstances, situations that you'd really like to see changed. The minute you run to the world for help, or you run to some man or some woman for help, what you're doing is you're reacting to the problem the way the world does. And instead of coming to God as you ought to come to him and rely upon him and he only, you run to the world and the Lord says you are an adulteress because you're going everywhere but to me to meet that need. And God doesn't want to share his love for us with another. I know what that's been in my relationship with Connie, even before we were married. We'd have our ups and downs, and I can remember how I always hated to have those downs because the minute we'd break up, I just could not picture of Connie dating another guy. I didn't want to share her with somebody else. And that's why kids have such a difficult time not going steady if they really think a lot of one another, is because you can't stand the thought of someone else being out with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, right or wrong. I'm convinced that kids probably shouldn't date before they're ready to get married, really. That's a hard statement, but I think it's almost true that kids start dating way too soon today. And probably you shouldn't start thinking about dating until you're mature enough to be thinking about marriage. My family situation will probably not bear that out, but anyway. How many of you husbands would really like for your wife, though, to bring somebody else into the relationship? That's exactly what we do with God. The minute that we run to the world for help, or we try to change our circumstances, or we assert ourselves, we're an adulteress, we're unfaithful. The minute that we go elsewhere for help, it's like your wife going to the neighbor man because she needs the faucet in her home to be fixed, or the door to be, I'm just thinking of all the things that need to be done over there. And but she runs elsewhere for somebody else to fulfill that need. We don't like that kind of a thing. And I think that's exactly what verse 5 means. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Or as the New International Version, I think, makes it a little more clear, do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends towards envy? That God wants us for himself and himself alone. He doesn't want to share us with the world. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't operate in the realm of earthly wisdom, but rather in heavenly wisdom. As we're operating out of heavenly wisdom, the characteristic of it is, the end result of it is, it's peace. Peace in every area of life. Peace in your home life. Peace in the church. Peace at the place where you work. If you're operating from earthly wisdom, there's going to be disorder and every kind of evil work. Now you have to make the choice. Each one of us have to make the choice. Will we do it God's way or will we do it man's way? Let's pray. Just before we pray, I'd like to perhaps just for a moment have you think about your personal relationship with Christ. He is the very foundation of wisdom. Unless you've come to Christ and by faith trusted Him, you are not wise. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you'll find that the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, a whole new exciting world opens up before you. Because you see the kingdom that's of God and not the kingdom of men. And I would just ask you right now, if you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your own Savior, that you just take a moment and pray. Say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you to be my Savior. I recognize my sin this morning before you, my waywardness. I ask you to come into my life and save me. Thank you for doing so. Amen.